I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah chapter 2 this evening. It's the last Sunday of the year, and usually we come down to this time of the year, and I like to challenge us about what you're thinking coming into the new year, how we might reflect on this past year personally, and then look out into the new year. With a heart to want to serve Christ and do His will more effectively. What I'd like to do is something I've actually done with students before, ministry-wise, as they think about it, because one of the questions that always faces people who are thinking about vocational ministry is sort of what and where, you know, what are they going to do, and what door is going to open up to them? And I found Nehemiah to at least be a good example or a base upon which we could think about that question. But it doesn't just apply to people who are doing ministry as their vocation. I think it actually applies to all believers, because Ephesians 4 says all believers are to be equipped for ministry. In fact, I would root it this way. I mean, I was actually grading exams recently, and I'd asked my one class for four principles about this, and the first of which is that all believers are called to ministry, Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So if you've been saved, you were saved for the purpose of serving Jesus Christ. So it's something that comes as a part of the package deal, right? You don't actually get saved and then maybe decide if you want to do something for Jesus. You are actually created in Christ unto good works, which He beforehand ordained that you should walk in them. And then chapter 4 is all believers are to be equipped for ministry, right? That's God's plan for the local church, that they would be equipped to do the work of the ministry for the building of the body. And 1 Peter 4 is that every believer's ministry is a sacred duty. As each has received the gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So you've been given a gift. That technically would be the second principle. 1 Corinthians 12:7. You've been given something to serve God with. You're to be equipped by pastors to do that, and it is actually a sacred responsibility, right? We're going to be giving an account to the Lord for our service, whether we have been a good steward of the manifold grace of God or not. I mean, that's the package of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, which means every one of us should regularly be reflecting on our service for Christ to make certain that we're ready for the day of our accounting. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of ourselves as to what we've done in the body. All right. So am I ready to give an account to the Lord for how I've used the gifts He's given me? And so I think it's important for us to regularly sort of, you know, reflect on that. I guess part of this is all running in my head because we just did a podcast for the seminary on this issue, and a part of what I was talking about was that I think it's easy for us to start to drift off course in our lives, right? We get a lot of things going, and pretty soon we're just sort of floating a certain direction, and we're not necessarily living on purpose to pursue the thing that God's called us to do, and basically all kinds of stuff can start to stick to the side of the boat to slow us down. And every now and then we got to sort of scrape the barnacles off so we can actually flow down the road, the stream the right way. And I think the end of the year is a good time to do that. So if I were going to sort of try and put this under a topic for you, it would be the idea of cultivating a ministry burden. All right, what is it that you are burdened to do for the Lord? Is there anything inside of you that actually is a burden that you have, that you feel like, I need to do this for the Lord. And I base that on the language in the text we're going to look at, but we're going to look at a few different places, really just in the early part of this chapter. And I'm going to bring in other things to try and help us think about it. But look at chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 12. Actually, we'll read verse 11 just for the context. Actually, I probably shouldn't assume this, right? Nehemiah is a faithful Israelite who's in captivity. And he, up to this point in the book, has heard about the devastation of Jerusalem and is burdened about it. And so we're going to get to all what happens there. But now he's gone back to Jerusalem and he's doing his first sort of reconnaissance tour of it. That's what's happening here. Right? So that's what it means in verse 11. It says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. And here's the line I really want you to think about. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. And you might see, if you've got a New American Standard, there's a footnote on the word mind. And that footnote says it's literally heart. Okay. And what it's basically the Hebrew word for heart. That's the control center of human personality, right? We tend to associate the heart with emotion, but that's not really the way the Bible does it. The Bible, it's the center of your personality. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, right? Daniel purposed in his heart. So there's will or volition purposed in his heart not to defile himself. When David actually sinned against the Lord, it says his heart smote him. He was convicted. So the heart was really where the conscience was operating as well. And it does have a matter of affection, right? Their heart could be knit together in a close relationship. So biblically, the heart is the center of the human personality. And here's what Nehemiah is saying. God put something in my heart to do for Jerusalem. He had a burden about something that needed to be done for Jerusalem. I don't take this as being some kind of revelatory thing, or else you'd have said, here's what God told me to do, right? Because that happened with all the prophets. I mean, they had a message from God that said, go do this. But this is actually something that Nehemiah expresses as God operating in his heart with something that he wanted to do for Jerusalem. He wanted to carry this out. And I think that's consistent with other passages of Scripture. For instance, in Philippians 2, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to want and work for his good pleasure. Right? So God works in us so that we want the thing that is pleasing to God. He operates through the desire of our heart to accomplish his purpose. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there it mentions a resolve or desire for goodness that God fulfills in his people. Right? So God works in the heart to move us in certain ways. Right? So let me just step back from that for a second before we start to talk about it a little deeper. Imagine a box here, okay? And we're talking about God's will, and we actually really sort of have two boxes. The outer box is God's sovereign will. Nothing happens outside of that box, right? God's sovereign will by which he rules the universe never is violated. Nothing happens outside of the control of God. So when it comes to God's sovereign will, you and I can't actually know it for sure until it's happened, unless there's a prophecy that God has told you, here's what I'm going to do. Right? But we don't know timing usually of those things. So when it comes to God's sovereign will, our responsibility simply is to submit our plans to it, like James 4. If the Lord wills, we will live and do such and such, right? Because James says, you don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. What's your life? It's a vapor. So if I go plant a flag out there and say, on December 26, 2022, here's what I will be doing. And I don't say, if the Lord wills, then I'm being arrogant. Because I cannot guarantee I will be here on December 26, 2022. That's in God's sovereign disposition. So when we make plans, we submit those plans to God. And when God's plans take place, we submit ourselves to them. All right? Because I may be saying, hey, February 1st, I'm going to be doing X, Y, Z, and something happens on January 30th that makes it impossible for me to do that. And so at that point, I know what God's sovereign will is, and I just have to yield to it. I have to surrender to what God says. Okay, so that's never the part that we're talking about. Finding God's will is not what's outside the sovereign will, what's inside. That's something that God's operating, right? We plan, the Lord directs our steps. That's all. Right, but there's an inner box in which we can say definitively what God's will is. And that's the box created by this. Right? So I can always say, for instance, it is not God's will for me to steal. Because God has told me I should put away stealing and labor with my hands so I may give. Right? So this box is the Bible box in which God tells us what we're supposed to do and tells us what we can't do. And here's the tension for us sometimes. Let's say this is the interior box, the outer box, is that God does, in his sovereignty, permit people to violate his revealed will. Right? Today, there were people who stole. Even though God says, you shall not steal. Right? God has permitted sinners some latitude to do things that are outside of what his revealed will is. And in fact, you and I have stepped outside of the revealed will of God many times. Right? We know what God wants us to do, but we have chosen to do something other than that. Right? So that's the most important box, though, that we can think about God's will. Right? And sometimes people love to get, like, I need to have a telegram from God to tell me what choice to make on this thing or that thing. And here's the thing I would suggest to you is that's not the era in which we live. Right? We have the full revelation of God. He's told us what he wants us to do. He's told us what he forbids us to do. And the goal of our lives is to live inside of that box, to be obedient to him, to do what he says to do. But there's a lot of choices that I have to make inside of that, right? I mean, so it's easier to use personal illustrations, right? So, I mean, now 40 plus years ago, I began to think that God wanted me to pursue ministry and the preaching and teaching of his word, right? When I began to pursue that, I had no idea where I would do that. I didn't know really anything at that point. I mean, I was just a freshman in college figuring, all right, I got to start learning the Bible, start learning to walk with the Lord. At some point, decisions were pressed upon me as to where I would do that. But I wasn't going to get a telegram from God when I was a junior or senior in college that says, you should go to Inner City Baptist Church and be the youth guy. And then get a later telegram that says, go to First Baptist Church of Troy and be an assistant pastor. And then a third telegram that says, okay, go back to Inner City and be the pastor. Those were all decisions that had to be made inside the boundaries of this book, but basically were left to the wisdom that God directs us with, right? We have to make decisions and we have to decide, is this a wise move or not? It's not actually an issue of sin because outside of the Bible box, that's sin. But here's the reality. I mean, I could have ended up pastoring some other church and not be sinning. Because there's no revealed will from God that says, I must be the pastor of this church. You know how I knew when it was God's will? Is after the congregation on January 4th, 1989 voted yes, and I accepted it. Right? That's God's sovereign outworking of it. So it was the will of God come February 1st that I would be the pastor. Okay, that's the tension for us. We'd love for God to give us something that says, you must take this job, buy that house, marry this person. Right? But that's not the way God directs his people. He's virtually never done that. Right? I mean, we like to think that in the Bible there was always these messages coming from everybody, but they were actually very, very few and far between. I mean, angels weren't showing up every night to give the instructions for the next day. Those usually only came at very pivotal times in the history of God's people where there was some significant issue and God was planting a flag for his people to keep them straight. Right? Most believers have simply followed God by being obedient to his word and doing the thing that God put in their heart to do. That's what's happening with Nehemiah. Right? God's put something in his heart to do for Jerusalem. And I would suggest that he does the same thing in our day. But sometimes we're not paying attention to that because we're not thinking through the things that we should be thinking through. And this will be a little reminder section, right, of this message. I tend to think that we need to walk through the categories, like when I'm trying to make a wise decision about what my focus in life and ministry should be, right? One of the first things you have to ask yourself is, what are the duties with which I have been entrusted by God? I mean, I have certain roles and responsibilities. And whatever God wants me to do has to be lined up with those. Right? God does not want me to do something that causes me to abandon my responsibilities as a husband. Right, when I had children in the home, he didn't want me to do something that would abandon my responsibilities to my children. Okay, God wouldn't do that. That would be foolishness, not wisdom. Right? So what are my roles and responsibilities, the duties that I've been entrusted with? Obviously, at this stage in life, I've got other things. I'm a pastor, I'm a citizen, I'm a son, I'm a father, a grandfather, I'm a husband. What does the Bible say about doing those well? Right? That's really the issue. Do I know what God's purpose for each of those is? And am I measuring my life by that? Here's what God says a husband should be doing and should be like. How is that being shaped by my life? Because that's the realm within which God is going to work. So our duties, I think the part I already listed or mentioned about gifts, the God's design for us as a part of the body, right? I think we've got to pay attention to this because if God has given us gifts and abilities for which we have a stewardship, then they have to be high on our priority about what we think we should be doing. Right? How are we using the gifts that Christ has given to us to their greatest advantage for his purpose? Right? My life exists for him. He didn't give those gifts to me for me. He gave those gifts to me for the good of the body, and he expects me to use them for the good of the body. So how am I utilizing the gifts that he's given me to carry out his purposes? And what are those gifts? And how does that function? And where does that fit in my life? I mean, the older I get, the more I look and sort of look in the rearview mirror at times and think, how God orchestrates our lives to prepare us for what he wants us to do. Right? Things that we may not have even understood were happening at the time, God was using to get us ready for something he wanted us to do coming down the road. Right? And sometimes that's just the outworking of providence. Sometimes it's the way he shaped us, right? Because Psalm 139 says that he designed us in the womb. And so we are in many ways what God made us to be. All right. Now we mess with it sinfully, but God has designed us in that way. And God put you in the places you were so that as you were growing and being nurtured, it was shaping your life so that you could be used by God. Okay, all of that's a part of how God orchestrates our lives. He designs us for this. Clearly, one component are the doors that he opens up, right? If we're going to serve Christ, it's always going to be connected to God opening up doors and places for us to serve. And so we should have our eyes opened for that. We should be looking for that because we want to be doing the thing that God has set in front of us purposefully. And then this is the fourth component, the desire, right? So in my mind, I'm always challenging people and reflecting on myself, right? How's God designed me? What duties has he given to me? What doors has he opened up? And what desires has he placed in my heart to carry out his work? And those four things coming together start to give me focus about what it is I should be investing my life in. What should this next phase, 2022, be like? Right? What's the next thing that I really need to sort of zero in on to be faithful to the Lord in that regard? And Nehemiah, I think, is a good example of that. So now go back over into chapter 1. Right, because here's where I think we get the backdrop for this. All right, as I said, Nehemiah he's away in captivity. He's in Susa, the capital. Verse 1 says, one of his brothers comes back from Judah. Nehemiah asks him about the Jews who are still there and about Jerusalem. And he hears this bad news in verse 3. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. All right, so here practically, let me just walk you through some things to think about as you come into the next year. The very first thing, and I don't mean this in like any kind of spooky, pietistic kind of way, but it is that you need to be walking with the Lord. Right? Nehemiah, what you see in Nehemiah here is a man who clearly has been spending time in God's word and prayer. Because starting in verse 5, he prays all the way down to verse 11. And if you just took that prayer and looked at the cross references in it, it is absolutely overflowing with references to the first 5 books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. I mean, he actually is using the scriptures that were revealed in the Pentateuch as the basis for his prayer, including God's announcement of judgment if the people turned away, but promise of restoration if they repented. I mean, he clearly has a heart that has been soaking itself in the truth of God and praying about it in such a way that he responds with this rich, deep prayer that reflects the biblical truth and theology that God had revealed to Israel. I mean, and that's the starting place. And I think we've got to recognize sometimes we get the cart and the horse backward. Right? We want God to show us what to do, and then we'll get busy walking with him. Instead of, we need to walk with him. I mean, really be in his word, really be talking to him in prayer, really committed to worshiping him, and then God will steer us where he wants us to go. right? It's actually our walk with God that precedes our work for God. And Nehemiah had that down. He was a godly, faithful man who cared about what God cared about. So when he heard about what matters to God, okay, think about it this way. Old Testament, Israelite, Jerusalem was crucial to their understanding of their relationship with God. God had chosen Jerusalem to put his name there, and he had established the temple there so that he'd be worshiped, so that actually his house would be a house of prayer for the nations. And Nehemiah asks about it, and he finds out that it is devastated and in disrepair. The thing that magnifies God's glory among the nations is actually run down and held in low account by the nations, and anybody walking with God would have that grab their heart. Because they're having a heart shaped by the heart of God. Nehemiah knew what mattered to God, and all of a sudden he hears about this. How could he not be stirred about it? Okay, and that's what's going on here. He's walking with the Lord, and then he's stirred. So the first is we need to walk with the Lord. The second is we need to open our eyes, right? Nehemiah asked the question about what it's like because he wants to be aware of where there are needs and what has to be happening, right? So Nehemiah is living with his eyes open so he can see doors that God may be opening. Right? He's got that kind of a heart for it. He's initiating and asking those questions. Right? Then he responds to it with a kind of prayerful desire before God for something to be done to meet that need. Start in verse 5. I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant, loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. So he begins to pray for God to give an opportunity to pursue something. All right, so he's walking with the Lord. He has his eyes open to where the needs are, and he begins to pray about how those needs could be met. All right. So God's moving him, and he's doing that by the work that's going on in his heart. Then notice, if you would, down in verses 3, and 5, actually verse 2 of chapter 2. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you're not sick? There's nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid, because he didn't usually do that in front of those pagan kings. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And then the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. All right, so here's the way it unfolds. All right, so Nehemiah's walking with the Lord. He has his eyes open to see where there might be needs in the work of God. He begins to pray about how God might meet those needs. And in fact, when you look at what happens in chapter 2, and this is the one that maybe sounds a little weird, but Nehemiah had already imagined what could be done. Right? He actually has already, from his place in the capital, thought, you know, if God opens the door, here's the thing that needs to be done for Jerusalem. And he actually had, he had the plans ready. I mean, the king goes, what should I do for you? And he starts to tell him. I mean, he starts to lay out what the needs were and how they might be met. Right? So here's the big thing I'd be saying. There's nothing about this that suggests that Nehemiah was passive. Right? Sitting on his backside, waiting for somebody to come to him and say, oh, hey, could you do this? Right? There's nothing like that. Yet so often I find believers sitting around waiting, going, well, I'd like to do something for the Lord, but I'm just not sure, and nobody's asked me, so. Right? They take effectively a passive position in which God has to bring the thing to them. Somebody has to come and say, hey, listen, could you do this? And sometimes, like, squeeze people into it. And that's not the way God designed the work to happen at all. Right? It's actually something. So I use the phrase regularly, spirit-motivated ministry. And that is that there's supposed to be something happening inside of the believer, which is pushing them outward to serve Christ. Right? They're walking with the Lord. They're seeing things that need to be done for God's glory. They know they have gifts and abilities that have been trusted with. And so they're really starting to look. So where could I do something? What could I do to advance the cause of Christ? What could I do for God's name? Remember what he said that in the prayer? Those who revere your name? And it's amazing that once that starts to get going, God starts to open up the doors. God starts to say, hey, I'm going to turn the heart of a pagan king into your benefactor. I mean, think about it. If you read these historical books, it's stunning that these guys are pagan idolaters and they open up the bank accounts of their kingdom to pay for the work at Jerusalem to be done. I mean, they commission them. They give them protection. They supply for them. He sends orders to the forest to give them all the lumber. Because once someone begins to start to move to do the thing that matters to God, God begins to work. But too often we're just too passive about it. We're just sitting back thinking, okay, I hope God will do something. When God wants us to have hearts that are sensing the needs of his work and how we might meet that need because of either the position he's put us in or the gifts he's given us, and he puts it in our heart to do it. So here's the thing, and what I would say is, I started by talking about vocational challenge, but I tried to emphasize the fact that I think that's one of the problems that we've had with contemporary Christianity, right? Another, you know, thing I used to pound on a lot here, and I sort of busted it out of the vocabulary, so I don't pound on it as much, but it's not uncommon in churches to talk about ministry and lay ministry, right? So you've got people who are in ministry, and then you've got lay ministry. And that's a completely foreign concept to the New Testament. You have ministry, period. There's no clergy laity, right? We're all serving Christ, and lay actually means unprofessional, untrained, right? If I'm a lay plumber, it means I really don't have the certification training to do it. I'm just sort of doing plumbing on the side. Well, if Christians in churches are lay ministers, it means that they haven't been equipped, which means the pastors have failed. Right? So nobody should be unprepared for ministry in our church. Everybody should be prepared for ministry because everybody has a task and responsibility. And what we've done is with the sort of the divide that's there is we've actually started to treat people like they're passive cogs in the wheel. And that's not the way God works. He works through the body and every part is important. So here's what I'd say. I mean, like when I really get to the root of it, if the Lord allows you to live all the way through 2022, what is it that you're going to do for him? I mean, what is it that is the thing like Nehemiah had? Something that was in his heart to do for Jerusalem. What's in your heart to do for the work of Jesus Christ, for the health of his body, for the fulfillment of his mission? What is it? So how does that fit with the responsibilities and roles you have, with the gifts that he's given to you, to the kind of person that you are, right? So it might be like maybe you're not a upfront extrovert kind of person, but you know what? God has lots that you could do in the sort of unseen kinds of things, because there's loads of ministry that happens that way. And in fact, often the greatest displays of ministry are precisely the ones that are done with nobody seeing it other than God. So what is it? Right? What is it that God would put in your heart to do for him? Is that a question you have on the radar, even? That's the first thing. Or is it just like, turn the calendar, step into next year, let's just keep the plate spinning, see what happens? Or is it possible that there is something that God is working in your heart to advance some specific ministry benefit? And when I think ministry, don't think position, don't think program, think service. Where can you serve Christ effectively this year? And is that the high, high priority in your life so that we might be faithful to him in every way? Let me ask you to bow together with me in prayer, please. Father, thank you that you have promised to supply for us the grace we need to serve you, that the good shepherd of the sheep will prepare us for everything that is pleasing in your sight. And so, Lord, would you help us even in these last few days of 2021 to take inventory of our walk with you and service, and would you work in that time to help us to see needs and opportunities that we might have a burden for, and to prayerfully consider those. And would you begin to open those doors so that we as a body are fully functioning and not sometimes like the axioms that go where 20% of the body is doing 80% of the ministry and service. Lord, please don't let that be the case here. Help us to all take up the task that Jesus has given to us, and to do so with all of our strength so that our Lord would be glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen.